And all God's people said. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We are going to be working our way through the book of Ephesians, pretty much verse by verse, and that's a real blessing to me. At least I know where to pick up the next week. But it is a joy for me to be able to open God's Word in this way to you. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. One of our elders came up this morning all excited that he had just bought a new Bible that matched the version that I'm preaching from. For years I preached out of the NIV, now I preach out of the ESV. He had actually bought an NLT, so he wasn't paying attention. I won't mention his name, but Doug, you can get them on sale. Right now they're on sale in Christian Book Distributors for about $15. So. I am reading from the ESV, and this is God's holy and inerrant word. It actually feels like it's cooling off in here, which is a good thing. It does remind me a little bit about when we first started. Do you remember that? Those of you who were there in the very beginning when we met in Stevensville Middle School, and there is no air conditioning in Stevensville Middle School in the gym, and it got hot in the summer, it just got hot. So it is a little cooler than that. As we read, remember this is God's holy and inerrant word that he has given to us that we may understand how to live faithfully before him and even how we may be saved. Let's listen to what Paul writes beginning in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or even think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word this morning. We ask now that you would be glorified even as we open your word today, and that you would be so kind as to work in our hearts, to open the blind eyes of our hearts and our deaf ears that we have, and that you would be working through your Holy Spirit in concert with your word to accomplish a great work, to help us to see our sin so that we would turn from it, and that you would engage in our hearts enough faith to be able to walk that walk of faith that brings you glory and brings us joy. Oh, Father, we ask that as we come in contact with you and your word and your spirit, that you would change us, that you would not leave us the same, but we would leave here today differently because we have met with you, that you would even be so kind as to mold us and to shape us more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. As I was reading the passage this morning, I'm sure my wife got a little panicked because it's the same passage I read last week. And one of her great fears is that for some reason, you can't hear me? That for some reason, I would start preaching the same sermon that I preached the week before. It's not out of the realm of possibility, but I don't think that's actually what's happening this week. We will be reading the same passage, but we're going to focus on the last two verses. And Lord willing, we'll come back to those last two verses again next week because it's so rich. And there's a section in here that I couldn't get to last week that I really want to unpack for you today. So let's look very specifically at the last two verses of this section. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or even think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. First off, I got to take this off. It's getting warm. Secondly, that one of the things that happens when you hit this passage is if you're being honest with yourself and honest with your experiences as you've wrestled in prayer with the Lord over different things, you have to have at least some sense of dissonance. Wait a second. You are telling me that you will do more for me, more abundantly more than all that I could ask or even think, in some translations, even imagine. Wait a second, Lord, I've asked a lot and haven't gotten what I've asked for. I've imagined more than what I've received. How can this be true? Well, let's go to the very lips of our Savior himself. Listen to what the Lord Jesus tells his disciples as he's teaching them, as he's training them, as they're walking through Galilee. First, in Mark 11, he uses the same basic teaching two different times. One, when he curses the fig tree, and they come back hours later, and the thing is dead. And they marvel at it. And he says this, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Then in another context, when the disciples are incapable of casting out a demon, Jesus says the very same thing. "Truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." Now let me ask you, have any of you moved a mountain? I mean, literally, figuratively, looked at a mountain and said, okay, be rooted up and cast into the sea. Move from here to there. What's Jesus talking about? Is this simply hyperbole? Jesus uses hyperbole all the time. It's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle. That's hyperbole. But it's to get across the point that it's really, 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 really hard for someone who loves riches to love the kingdom of God. Great point. Is that what he's saying here? Is it just simply a way of making a point that if you have faith, you can figuratively, in a sense, look at impossible situations and have enough faith to get through it? Or is he actually saying you could look at a mountain and be picked up and cast into the sea? Well, since I have never heard of a single mountain being lifted up and moved, levitated across the land and dropped down another location, sea or otherwise, I'm assuming that Jesus is using a similar type of teaching that he's used in other places where he uses hyperbole to make a point. But I do not for a second want to give up the notion that faith, accompanied with prayer, energized along the very will of God, is capable of accomplishing anything. And you need to believe that. You need to live that. You need to trust that. Because it is for God's glory and it is for your joy to believe that God can do all things and that he can do abundantly more than you could ask or even imagine in Christ. But you got to believe it. Do you have the faith of a mustard seed? Just a little bit. You know, of all the plants in the garden, the seed that came off the mustard plant was the tiniest, the tiny little seed. He says, if you have the faith that small, you can move a mountain. What stops us? Well, most of us has run into the buzzsaw of unanswered prayers. We have prayed with faith. At least we thought it was faith. We've prayed with fervency. We've gotten on our knees. We've had fasting involved in it. We've had anointing of oil. We've had all kinds of external and internal and all sorts of elements. And every ounce of our being was engaged with faithful prayer. And the answer didn't come out the way we thought it would. One of the basic biblical theological understanding of prayer, a bedrock understanding of prayer that we have to have is simply this, that our God is sovereign. And that while he has written into his sovereign plan a part for our prayers to pray, our prayers do not change God. They change us. And so we pray with all honesty, with all fervency, with all faith, that God will do a certain thing. And it is my belief, and I believe it is undergirded with biblical teaching, that if you keep praying that same prayer with great fervency, and you wrestle with God in prayer, and you bargain with God, well, not bargain, but you argue with God in prayer in a similar way that Moses did when the Israelites were under the threat of God's destruction. And he says, please don't do this, God, because if you destroy them, the whole world will laugh at you, that you led them out into the wilderness only to destroy them. In a similar way, that Abraham was bargaining with God. He was bargaining at that point. He was going back and forth trying to get God to find at least a couple people who were faithful in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah so that they wouldn't be destroyed for the sake of Lot. In a similar way, we should pray. But remember, your prayers
Don't make God do for you what you want him to do. Your prayers align your heart to the very will of God. It happens in one of two ways. One is you pray and pray and pray and pray and pray, and you never stop praying for that same thing. And when it doesn't happen, and you willfully accept God's grace, and you praise him, you learn a great lesson about the nature and character of God and what he sees as important. And the other way is you keep praying and praying and praying and praying until your prayers begin to change. And you begin to pray in a way that actually is in more keeping with the will of God, and that when the answer comes, and it is the answer to your final prayer, God has given you exactly what you've prayed for. But ultimately, when we ask or even imagine before the throne of God, it should be with great expectancy and with faith, believing that God will do for us abundantly more than we could ask or even imagine. And all of this comes in the context of some amazing stuff. Paul has been rambling on now for three whole chapters. Now, they weren't chapters when he wrote the letter. It was just a one big long thing. In fact, they didn't have spaces because parchment was such limited supply. They would write basically from edge to edge, corner to corner, and cover a whole piece of paper. No spaces, no gaps, no indentations, nothing, because you couldn't waste the paper. So there's no breaks here. But there's clearly, from the beginning of his letter till now, he has been just pouring out one amazing thought and concept about God and his relationship to us, one after another. If you go back to the beginning, he tells them in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, every spiritual blessing is theirs in Christ Jesus. They've been chosen by our God, who has sought them out with a pursuing love that wouldn't let them go until he made them his own. And that they, even though they were dead in their trespasses and sins, that God had made them alive again in Christ Jesus. And that they were saved not by their works, but by grace through faith. And that in chapter 3, verse 19, we already read this morning, that they were promised to be filled with all the fullness of God. Right on the heels of that statement, he then says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or even think or imagine, according to the power at work within us. He is talking about a God who is capable of bringing praise and glory and honor to himself by pouring out wealth and riches and kindness and mercy to his children. So the first thing I want us to get straight here is that when we engage our lives before our God in heaven, it's important for us to make a holy observation, to pause and to take inventory of where we are and what's happening and what's going on, to have eyes of faith, to perceive what our God is doing in us and through us and for us or even against us. And as we take that accurate inventory, to really look at the blessings that are ours and look at the obstacles that we face and look at the challenges and look at the losses and say, okay, God, what are you doing? Because whatever you do, I know it's good. And whatever the outcome is, I will always love you. I will always praise you. But show me what you are doing. You see, there's a whole lot of people who will say, oh, God, I will love you if you do this, this, or this. Oh, God, I will serve you. I will save you. It's the foxhole prayer. Lord God, I will go to church every Sunday if you get me out of this foxhole alive. If you have, Lord God, I will love you if what you love isn't God. What you love is on the other side of the if. Your life, that blessing, whatever it is. No, our heart disposition should always be, Lord God, I love you. And I will follow you. And I will worship you. But I'm begging you, show me what you're doing. Because I don't understand. And sometimes you may never understand. Sometimes he may never fill in the blanks. But he always wants us in that same position, where we're saying, Lord God, I love you. Lord God, I trust you. Lord God, I know that you do all things well. The other thing we're supposed to have is not only a holy observation, taking good, accurate inventory, but a holy separation. When we're reminded by Paul that we are bringing glory to a God who can do far more abundantly for us than all we ever ask or think, This is not an open invitation to start making a list. Jesus' last name wasn't Claus. He's not Jesus Claus. Oh, Lord, Santa Claus, this is what I want for Christmas. Make a long list, and we call it in, and we say, okay, if I just have this, then I'll have a happy Christmas. If I just have this, I'll have a happy life. You know, Jesus is not our way into getting what we want. That's not it at all. There is a whole school of thought that is called Christian thought, but it is just simply heresy from top to bottom, inside and out, called the prosperity gospel. What the prosperity gospel teaches is that if you have faith, this very prayer, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believing that you have received it, it will be yours. They grabbed that verse and they said, look, the reason why you aren't wealthy, third world countries, the reason why your crops have just burned up in the drought, the reason why your son was stillborn, the reason why your animals are sick is because you don't have enough faith. You just need to have more faith, and then all these things will be good. Not only that, but you'll have so much stuff, you'll be rich like me. And usually the pastor is the richest person around. I remember when I was in seminary, actually before I went to seminary, I was sitting at home, it was right before I got married, actually, I was sitting at home in my living room, watching the television, in my parents' home, watching the television, and this guy named Fred Price, preacher from California, came on. He was preaching and teaching about tithing. And he went on to say, and every single week, I put in my $1,125 tithe check to this church, because I know if I have faith, God will multiply it tenfold. I'm thinking, I did the math, you know, I wasn't bad at math. I'm thinking, yeah, that's a lot of money. This is 1987. That was a lot of money in 1987. It's a lot of money now. $600,000 a year, they're paying this guy to be the pastor of this church? Well, of course you're getting tenfold, because you're giving one-tenth of it, and they're already writing you a paycheck for the other 90%. What are you telling these people? What he was trying to convince these people was, you'll be rich like me if you have faith. And the ways that you show that you have faith is by giving as much as you can to this church. And by giving as much as you can to this church, God will then multiply that gift 10 times back to you. And guess what? It didn't happen for most of the people. And they came complaining, hey, you just preached a sermon, pastor, said if we gave all our money away to your church, that we'd be rich. And what's his answer? You didn't have enough faith. Right? Meanwhile, he's stuffing his pockets full of the green. The problem is, the prosperity gospel, it ties in to one of the base, sinful realities of the fallen condition, greed. And every single person wants more. They want more. They want more. They want more stuff. They want to be rich. They want to be wealthy. They want to have things. And if you can tie in some kind of faith teaching that enables people to feed their greed monster and still feel like they're being holy, it takes off like wildfire. And it has left hundreds of thousands, usually poor people, spiritually poor people and materially poor people, absolutely disillusioned. And what they need is Jesus. What they need is the gospel. What they need is the truth that God does love them, but that love does not mean that their crops might not die, or that their animals might not get sick, or that their child may not die. They're thinking that somehow, and it makes sense to them, that all of the physical good stuff comes to people who have good faith. And God loves us more than that. God loves us enough to lead us through difficulty and trial and adversity and disaster and loss, because you know that produces in us faith. Romans chapter 5. Have your Bibles, flip to it. Romans chapter 5. This is a section that is often overlooked, but a section that is absolutely crucial to understand why God does what he does. So he says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is the gospel. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. So God loves us enough, 1 Peter chapter 1, to cook us like a refiner over the fire and to burn off the dross until we are pure, until we are like the image that he sees in the pure reflective gold that he's looking down upon. God loves us enough to put us in the cooker. It's a good illustration when the AC's not working. He puts us in the cooker because he loves us. And those who teach prosperity gospel are leading their flock to be disillusioned and to be ultimately led astray. The reality is our God loves us and can do more than we can ask or even imagine, but he doesn't always and often doesn't give us what we ask for. Well, then how does that make sense? Well, here's why. I love my daughter. I love her dearly. And I would do more for her than she could ask or even imagine. But if she asked that I fed her chocolate bars 3 times a day, 7 days a week, I wouldn't do it. Well, she would like it, and she was asking for it. If she wanted to play in the street and play hopscotch and draw a little line on the street and say, but Daddy, I love to play hopscotch in the middle of the street, I won't let her do it. In fact, for her, it feels like I probably say no to her more than I say yes, because she's got a vivid imagination, and she asks for all kinds of things. She comes home from school and says, Daddy, can we go to Walt Disney World today? I'm like, no. We're just not going to pick up and go to Walt Disney World today. Well, then how about Chuck E. Cheese? She's smart, you know. It's easier to get to Chuck E. Cheese. I usually say no to that, too, because it gives me a headache. But I take her to Chuck E. Cheese. The point is this. Our God knows what we need, and he loves us enough to give us exactly what's actually best for us, whether we like it or not. Well, that often leaves people feeling like, oh, great. So what that means is, because God loves us, we're going to have to eat spiritual oatmeal for the rest of our lives, right? Because it's good for us. We all hate oatmeal because it doesn't taste like anything, but we have to eat it because it's good for our heart. And that's what God's going to give for us, spiritual oatmeal the rest of our lives. No. Have you not feasted on the goodness of God? Have you not seen his kindness to you? Yes, we need to have a holy separation from the sin and the pattern of this world. But at the same time, we have to have, in our holy observation, eyes of faith to see the good things that he does for us. And so look as you're making your holy observation. In a moment, when you are overwhelmed by God's goodness, maybe it's because of an obedience that he has granted to you. You have done something good, and you've been obedient, and you look to heaven, and you say, God, this is good. Thank you. And you should praise him and say, it's by the grace of God that I've been obedient, and this has happened. But at the same time, you should also be able to say, I worship a God who can do abundantly more than this in me and for others. In the midst of a glorious blessing, when things are going well, you need to be able to pause and say, you know what? This is amazing. You're taking spiritual inventory. So you pause and you say, God, you deserve all praise and glory and adoration for this moment. This blessing is fantastic. But you also need to believe in a God who can do abundantly beyond that. Last week, last Sunday, I was asked to perform the wedding ceremony for Brittany Siciliano and Eric Powell. And it was a great day. For those of you who are able to go, and those of you who are there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It was an absolutely perfect day. I mean, it was sunny like this, not a cloud in the sky, but it wasn't too hot. I mean, I had my robe on, and I wasn't even sweating. It was a glorious day. And we had the bridesmaids look so pretty, and the groomsmen look so handsome, and everything went off. I finished my service right at the time that Brittany Siciliano had said, and Pastor Todd, please finish by 3:25. What is it, 4:25 or 3:25? And I was finished. Right? Did you look at your watch? I was right on the button. And me. Everything went perfect, right? I went inside, everything was great, there's no buts, it's all good. I mean, there was nothing bad happened, dancing, the father and the bride dancing, and the mom and the groom dancing, everything was great. And I walked up to Dave, and you could see him, his cheeks are already stained with tears because he's been crying all day. He was having such a great time, and he looked at me, and he just said, Todd, did you see the weather? I mean, can you imagine how much God loves us? Look how glorious this day is. Could it get any better than this? You remember what I said, Dave? Remember what I said? I looked at him and I said, Dave, this is just the tip of the iceberg. We have a God who can do abundantly more than we could ask or even imagine. And it's hard to imagine it on days like that and in times like that. And we don't want to diminish the meaning and the power and the beauty of those moments. And we should absorb them and turn them and reflect them back into praise to our God. But at the same time, you should hear this whisper in your ear. I have a God who can do even more than this. Who is actively engaged in my good for His glory. And so, that should leave us with my next point, to be expectant. Expect that God will do glorious things. One of the great phrases Dawson Trotman always used to repeat, it was one that sent Jim Elliot to the mission field, is to attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. It's a sense that God is willing and able to do abundantly more than we can ask or even imagine. And this should encourage us. This should embolden us. This should enable us to go and do things that everyone else says impossible. Maybe it's just raise your children to be faithful. Have you not heard that from your friends? That it's impossible that your children will grow up faithful and not go out and party and not drink and not do that and not do the other thing. Well, don't believe it. I want you to believe that you have a God who can do abundantly more for you than you could ask or even imagine, and pray like crazy. Now, does that mean that mountain will be moved and your children will never do anything wrong? Only if that's what's best, if that's what you need, if that's what they need, God will be doing what is absolutely best for you, but you better be expecting that God can do abundantly beyond all that you could ask or even imagine. Why is that? Well, it's simply that He deserves the glory. This isn't for you. I mean, it's part of it is we get good things out of it, blessing. We're amazed by His love. We're amazed by His grace. But this is for God. This is for God's glory. And when His children, everyone, if every single person in here, we take the 300-odd people who are here on this Sunday morning. If every single person were to say, I am going to attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. If I'm going to be emboldened to live by faith in a world that makes fun of people that have faith. If I'm going to lay it all on the line and think this one thing, Lord God, I want to live for Your glory. Do you not think God would be glorified? Do you not think our community would be a better place? This church would be exploding and bursting at the seams? God deserves to be glorified. And because of that, we need to live underneath of the expectation of His rich blessings and His kindness. Not in a greedy way, but in a way that is geared for singularly God's glory. Because this is just the tip of the iceberg. And He is sending us to the ends of the earth. And His love is so wide. We talked about this last week. So wide and so high and so long and so deep that nothing can escape it. Our God loves us. And our God is powerful. Listen to what John Piper says about this particular passage. Paul is referencing two things in Ephesians chapter 3 in his glorious doxology. Not just one thing in mind, but two. He sees that the power of God over the church goes beyond what we can think. He also sees that the love of God for the church goes beyond what we can understand. Ephesians 3, 18 and 19, he prays that the church may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. There's a marvelous parallel between these two verses, between the love of God in verse 19 and the power of God in verse 20. Verse 19, he says the love of Christ for the church goes beyond what you can know. And in verse 20, he says the power of God over the church goes beyond that which you can think. Paul is caught up in the collision of these two massive weather fronts of God's grace for us. When God's love meets the massive weather front of God's power in the heart of a believer, it produces a hurricane of confidence called Hurricane Gloria. It produces a believer whose life is a powerful doxology. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And so as we look at this text, and next week, Lord willing, we'll come back and specifically look at why this doxology is all about how the church is to reflect the glory of Christ to the world. But this morning, I just want us to think about this one phrase. What does it mean to be saved by a God who can do abundantly more for us than we could ask or even imagine? What does it mean to follow a God who delights in doing good things for his children? What does it mean to be disciples of a Savior who says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, nothing's going to be impossible for you? To expect great things from me and from my Father and from the Holy Spirit, three in one, we're going to be empowering you to go do amazing things. We should have confidence in these great things, but also have confidence in the small things. Because sometimes the most glory that God receives and the greatest blessings that come into our lives comes from repetitive small things. You know, it's one thing to say, you know, but next year I'm going to be really on fire for Jesus. You know, starting next month, I'm going to do amazing things. There's a lot to be said for every day getting up and going through the grind faithfully, doing the little things, saying prayers over our children every night before we tuck them in, and being an example for them the best we can day in and day out. Do not despise the day of small things. The Bible tells us. Have confidence that even through these little things, in the little corner of the earth where God has put you, that you push back the darkness and you fight the good fight of faith on that little postage stamp where you are. Maybe God isn't going to send you to the furthest ends of the earth. Maybe God isn't putting you in another place out of your context. Maybe He just wants you to take the context you're in and put a stake in the ground for the glory of God in the name of Christ. Says, this belongs to Jesus. And in every little thing, you do it faithfully. But with confidence that you have a God who can do more for you than you could ask or even imagine. And this confidence is cemented in the love of God. And this love of God is demonstrated for us in the sacrifice of His Son. So we come to the table. If you ever doubt that you have a God who wants to do good things for you, look at the table. If you ever doubt that God is going to be working out all things for your good, that He has a special love for you, think about what happens when we come to this table. We're celebrating that God wouldn't even spare His own Son, but that He freely offered Him up for us. And now along with Jesus, He promises through what's represented at this table to freely give us all things. Not the all things of the 24/7 chocolate bars, but the all things of what's actually good for us and best for us and glorious to our Father in heaven. When we come to the table, don't forget that as you pick up that little chunk of bread, whether it's gluten-free or regular, when you take the little sip of grape juice, that's the most expensive meal you will ever eat. It cost the God of the universe His one and only precious Son. It is the most lavish feast a soul can dine on and is not to be taken lightly, because it reminds us that we have a God who will do all things for us. He will go to such great lengths that of all the ways that He could craft a way to save us from our sins, He wouldn't even spare His Son. He went to the extravagant length of sacrificing Him and pouring out all of His wrath on the only one who didn't deserve any wrath. And so all the sins that deserved all of the punishment and the anger of our God were deflected from us and poured out upon Christ. And all the good things Jesus ever did, all of His righteousness, all of His perfections, are knit together in this glorious wedding robe and wrapped around us. And so we are in Christ, we are in His righteousness. So when the Father looks down upon us, He sees the glorious perfections and completed work of his Son. And he delights in us. He loves us. He cherishes us. And he works out all things for our good. And so when we face suffering and difficulty and trial, when we find ourselves at the bottom of a pit of despair and difficulty and disgrace, we need to remind ourselves that we are not outcasts. We are not rejected. We are not cast off. We are drawn nearer because our God can do more for us than they could ask or even imagine. And even in our worst disgrace and difficulty and despair and failure and fault, our God comes to us because he didn't even spare his Son so that he could run to us and wrap his robe around us, put his signet ring on our finger and his sandals on our feet and say, this one who was lost has been found again. This son of mine who is dead is alive again. Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate because the wanderer has come home. And you know what? A lot of us who find ourselves in the pig trough and come out end up back in the pig trough again. And our God never stops coming after us and never stops loving us because he can do more, abundantly more for us than we could ask or even imagine. Let us think about that as we come to the table. Father in heaven, we do thank you and we praise you that on a Sunday when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's a Sunday when we can lay before you our sins, as we should do all the time. But specifically on this Sunday, we can confess our sins. We can be open and honest about our shortcomings and failures. And Father, we rejoice that when you look at us and you see our sin, you see more of it than we do. That you see more of our failure than we would ever want to admit to. And you still love us. You actually delight in us because you don't leave us in our nakedness, in our foulness, in our sinfulness. But you wrap us in the perfect work of your Son. And you hold us in your arms and you clean us off and you set us back on the path of righteousness because you love us. And you desire, in fact, are glorified as you do abundantly more for us than we could ask or even imagine. Father, help us to live out of that reality. Help us not to be caught up into the foolishness of trying to earn your approval or having enough faith to earn the wealth of this world or any other foolish, sinful doctrine that would lead us astray, but help us to go back to the central truth of the gospel, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the very righteousness of God, that you have spared us, and you do not pour your wrath on us, but you pour your love and affection upon us, and that even though our righteous works we try to gather together are like filthy rags, you see us through the perfect righteousness of your Son. So, Father, we thank you for this, and we praise you, and we ask as we come to the table today, you would nourish our souls, you would remind us of the truth, and that you'd set us off on a path of great and expectant faith where we would live for you in all things for your glory. Now, Father, do this for us so that Christ would be glorified and that we would be blessed, for we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.